As was announced, the scripture reading this morning will be from the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. I'll be reading verses 1 through 4, and I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete.
Good to be with you. As always, this morning, we appreciate certainly any visitors that we might have. This morning, you are honored guest. If you have any questions at all about anything that you see, anything that you hear, then please ask, and we'll do our very best to give you a Bible answer for your Bible question. But we are certainly glad that you've taken time out of your schedule to be with us here this morning. We're thankful, of course, for each and every member here today. On the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee, there was a man by the name of Zebedee. And as many of you know, Zebedee had two sons, James and John, and they were called by Jesus to be his disciples. And they were destined to be two of his 12 apostles. And, of course, you might recall that James was the first apostle to die a martyr's death. But John continued. He remained and he became one of the more prominent apostles throughout the New Testament era. In fact, you recall that John was responsible for 5 books of the New Testament. The Gospel of John, of course, was one, and then 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, as well as the book of Revelation. And when you read his writings, especially the epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, it becomes clear that he was in a battle with false teachers that had invaded the church. We don't know who those false teachers were, but it becomes quite clear when you read what he wrote that the Gnostic teachings that flourished in the second century was at least an outgrowth of whatever it was that John was dealing with in his epistles. And so we want to look at the first epistle that he wrote, 1 John chapter 1, as you just read together. The first 4 verses will be our text here this morning of 1 John chapter 1. The lesson is simply entitled, Jesus, Actual, Factual, and Real. We want to look at 4 lessons that we learned from these 4 short verses. The first one is that Jesus has existed eternally with the Father. And that's what John begins to emphasize first in this epistle. He writes again in the first 2 verses, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard and which we have seen with our eyes and which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifest and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. And so when we read these opening words, first of all, they ought to elevate our view of Jesus immediately. Because Jesus, we understand, was not just another created being, as some suppose. Instead, Jesus is eternal. And Jesus has been with the Father, was with the Father from the beginning. And, of course, when we stop and reflect upon that, immediately we understand that it points to the deity of Christ. Notice, if you would, in John, the first chapter, we have, as many of you know, we have in John chapter 1 some words that are very similar to the words, opening words of 1 John. This is what John writes in the Gospel of John. In chapter 1, at verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He was in the beginning with God. And so clearly we see here that John is emphasizing the eternal nature of Jesus. Again, he wasn't just created, but he has always existed. He was in the beginning with God. And we understand, of course, as we think about Jesus being in the beginning with God, that he was there as we stop and think about Genesis chapter 1 that most of you are familiar with, and all of the creation of God as outlined in Genesis chapter 1, Jesus was there for all of that. Jesus was with God in the beginning. When God created the heavens and the earth, Jesus was already there. And most of us as Christians and Bible students, we understand that. And again, just going through all of that creation, when the darkness prevailed over the face of the deep, Jesus was there. And of course, even when we read here in these opening verses, it talks about the Word, but down at verse 14 it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father." So we understand then that the Word is indeed Jesus. And so again, he was with God from the beginning. Even when God began to create the firmament and in the midst of the water. And you recall Genesis again talks about how that he divided the waters below the firmament from the waters above the firmament. When all of that happened, Jesus was right there. When even he took those waters under consideration under the firmament, he gathered all of them into one place, and then he called the dry ground earth, and he called the water seas, and Jesus was right there. He's eternal. He saw all of that. We could go through every step of the creation as you read in Genesis chapter 1 as God divided the day and the night to one from another and created the two great lights, the greater light ruling the day and the lesser light ruling the night. Jesus was right there. When he filled the earth with all of the cattle and creeping things, when he filled the air with all of the fowls that fly through the air and filled the sea with living creatures, Jesus was there. And of course, on that sixth day, when God, as the crowning point of his creation, created man in his own image and after his own likeness, Jesus was right there. The point of it is, in the beginning, Jesus was there. And all of that points to the fact, not only was Jesus with God in the beginning, but he clearly was divine because he is eternal. And the fact that Jesus was with God in the beginning presupposes that he was with God before the beginning, and he has been with God ever since, of course, except when he came here to be here on earth for the 33 and a half years of his existence. But the point is, he's eternal. And if Jesus is eternal, then he must be God, because God is the only one that is eternal. And so the truth is, Jesus is God. He was God. He has always been God. He will always be God. And that is a point that even Jesus himself, as he talked about his eternal nature, he said, "I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." And that's biblical language that denotes something is eternal. And once again, it is only true about the three persons of the Godhead. But he is the first and the last. Even here in John chapter 1, where we are at verse 3, it says, "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Did it sound to you like he was a created being? Of course not. Even Paul spoke of some of that in Colossians chapter 1. At verse 16 it says, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominion or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." So doesn't all of this, once again, it points not just to the fact that he has existed eternally with the Father, which is the point that John is really emphasizing, but we understand from all of that that he is indeed God, that he is divine in nature as well. And again, the Bible affirms that throughout. We don't have time here this morning to look at the many passages that speak of the deity of Christ. But that's a part of the thing that John is emphasizing, because that's a part of the false doctrine, a denial of that, that he was wrestling with those false teachers that had invaded the church. You consider Titus chapter 2 at verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Doesn't that point to the deity of Christ? Now, there have been some commentaries over the years who have tried to divide even that verse up and say, no, well, if the Father is the great God, and then you have our Savior Jesus Christ. No, that's referring to one and the same. And the language there really is undeniable. Who are we looking for? We're looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God. We're not looking for the Father to come back, are we? We're waiting for the second coming of Christ, not the second coming of the Father. He never came the first time. It was Jesus who was manifested in the flesh. We're waiting for him to come back a second time. And so clearly Paul is referring to him here as God. He calls Jesus the great God. That's who Jesus is. And the Hebrews writer said something about it. In Hebrews 1 at verse 8 it says, but of the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Notice he's referred to as God. Theos, that's Jesus. He is God. It's God the Father here referring to his Son as God. And so he is called God many times in several different passages in the New Testament. What's even more impressive than that? I don't have it on the screen before you now. But what's even more impressive than that is the fact that in the Old Testament, Jesus is referred to as Yahweh. Now that's significant, because that's the personal name of God. In fact, no one is ever referred to as Yahweh except God. You can look at a few passages, and most of the time when you see the word theos, it is referring to deity, but there are some passages where you see a little g-god even in the Bible, and it's referring to man-made gods and that sort of thing, and theos is the word that would be used. But never, ever, ever is the term Yahweh ever used in reference to anyone or anything but God. And yet we have passages in the Old Testament, prophecy, that speaks of Yahweh, and in the New Testament we see those passages fulfilled with regard to Christ. For example, with regard to John the Baptist, he was the forerunner of Yahweh. Isaiah chapter 40, about verse 3, talks about that. Well, we know who John the Baptist was the forerunner for, don't we? He was the forerunner for Christ. And that passage is used and referred to in the New Testament to Jesus. He is indeed Yahweh. He is God. The truth of the matter is he existed eternally with the Father. That's the point that John is making in that simple passage in 1 John chapter 1. It's a significant point, because just like today, there are some who would deny the deity of Christ. There are some today who teach that Jesus is just another created being. And so we have to deal with that as well. But John was forced to look at that question of the nature of Jesus, and we discover he is eternal and he is divine. And the second thing is that Jesus was factually manifested in the flesh. Notice still at verse 1, it says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. Now, what he's emphasizing here, of course, is the reality of Christ in the flesh. And this is the point where we need to point out, again, with regard to these Gnostic teachers. I said earlier that he's dealing with Gnosticism, at least sort of. That we understand that in the first century, that Gnosticism really hadn't been fully developed yet. But there's no question that whatever it is that he's dealing with had to do with the rudimental principles that ended up being Gnosticism. And when you begin to look at some of the things that John teaches in 1 John, there's no question about that. Wow, they probably weren't called Gnostics and that sort of until the second century. It is what John is dealing with specifically. And one of the things when it comes down to Gnosticism, there are different kinds of Gnostics. There are several kinds. But there are two primary kinds, the Cerinthians and the Docetics. And the Cerinthians denied the deity of Christ. And so even what we have said so far would have been a refuting of that doctrine. But again, we've already looked at that. That's why he proves that Jesus is eternal. He has existed eternally with the Father. He is God. Because there were some who were teaching that that wasn't the case. Well, the Docetics, they were on the other side of the issue. They denied the humanity of Christ. And so now in the verse before us, in the words that we looked at, he is refuting not the Cerinthians, but the Docetics there, because they denied the humanity of Christ. And the way they did that was they denied the incarnation. And the reason for that, the thing that was behind their belief, they believe, the Docetics believe, that all matter was evil and sinful. And since the body is matter, of course, it's physical, they didn't believe that Christ could ever be manifested in the flesh, that he could never come in a real flesh and blood body. And therefore, their conclusion was that Jesus was nothing more than an illusion. It seemed like he was here, but he really wasn't here. It seemed like he died on the cross, but he really didn't die on the cross. It was all just an illusion. I want you to notice what even the Webster Collegiate Dictionary says about Docetism. It says, a belief opposed as heresy in early Christianity that Christ only seemed to have a human body and to suffer and die on the cross. He really didn't do it. It only seemed that way. Now, the language here is sort of telling. You see here where it says a belief opposed as heresy in early Christianity. The fact of the matter is, Gnosticism wasn't this far-out doctrine that was believed by heathens. It was a far-out doctrine. But it was so called, and I use the term loosely, but it was so called Christians teaching it. In other words, it was members of the church who were advocating Gnosticism. And even the so-called church fathers, the scholars of the first few centuries that are often quoted even by me and other preachers will often quote some of those individuals, and many of them had Gnostic beliefs. But these were members of the church teaching these things. There were members of the church denying the deity of Christ, even like there are today. But there were members of the church also in the first century, no doubt, who were denying the humanity of Christ. And while they weren't called Docetics at that time, because again, it wasn't developed for another half a century or so, obviously, the seeds of it were being planted. And so John is dealing with that. He's refuting this very thing. That's clear from his writings. Look back at verse 2 of 1 John 1. For the life was manifested, he writes. He's emphasizing the incarnation of Christ. He's emphasizing that Jesus did indeed take on a flesh and blood body. And we have seen it. And we bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. What are you saying to us, John? He's saying to us that Jesus took on a real body. I hope you understand the significance of that reality. It's very important that we understand, that we believe and accept and teach that Jesus took on a real body, that he was really manifested in the flesh. And yet there were many people who were denying that. Paul never denied it. Remember this familiar passage, 1 Timothy 3 at verse 16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed upon by among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Now, this was the common teaching of Paul and others, John certainly, because there were those actually denying, no, he really didn't take on a real flesh and blood body. It was all just an illusion. Let me tell you, ladies and gentlemen, Jesus was a real man who had a real body. He lived a real life at a real time in a real place. And he suffered real pain on a real cross. He experienced a real death. Why? So that he can secure for us a real hope of a real salvation. Jesus was not an illusion. He was actual, factual, and real. And again, that's a huge part of our Christianity, because the fact of the matter is, if he didn't take on a real flesh and blood body, then he could never become the propitiation for our sins, and we would all still be lost and dead in sin. It's why the Hebrew writer emphasized that. Remember over in Hebrews chapter 10? We often read Hebrews, the 10th chapter, and stop at verse 4. Because a lot of times we're refuting the idea that we're still under Judaism and that sort of thing. And so probably Hebrews 10 at verse 4 itself is one of the more popular passages in the book of Hebrews, where he writes, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." We're all familiar with that, aren't we? And we quote that a lot. Those Old Testament sacrifices, of course, they weren't sufficient. They could roll sins forward for a year, but they had to be offered over and over again because those animals, the blood of those animals wouldn't do. Wasn't an animal, wasn't a goat or a lamb who sinned against God. It was man that sinned against God. Man had to be offered. And so we read that passage a lot of times, but we stop right there. But the Hebrews writer goes on to emphasize the significance of Christ coming in the flesh. At verse 5, it says, "Consequently, when Christ came into the world," what are you talking about, Hebrews writer? The incarnation of Christ. "When Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I come to do your will, O God, and it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" What was the will of God? That his son die a terrible and horrific death on Calvary's cross. That he became that propitiation, that he tasted death. Why? Because death is the penalty of sin. And someone had to pay it. And it had to be someone who was absolutely innocent. Only Jesus would do. But before he ever did that, he had to be willing to give up the riches of heaven and take on a flesh and blood body. And I'm saying to you, and John is emphasizing in 1 John 1, that Jesus actually did that. It was not just an illusion. It was not a figment of man's imagination. Jesus was a real man. He took on a real body. And it was all a part of the plan of God. Verse 8, he says, "When he said above, 'You have neither desire nor taken pleasure in sacrifices, in offerings, burnt offerings, and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law.' Then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.'" He does away with the first in order to establish the second. Look at verse 10. "And by that will we have been sanctified through" what? "Through the offering of the body of Jesus once and for all." What if there was no body? What if Jesus wasn't literally manifested in the flesh? There would have been no sacrifice for our justification. And so the truth is, Jesus did take on flesh and blood. He took on a body. And what a sacrifice that was. When we partook of the Lord's Supper just a while ago, we didn't just drink of the fruit of the vine, did we? We first took part of the bread that represented or symbolizes his body, because that's a huge part of our Christianity. Paul talked about it in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 and 7, "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself." How? "By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." And it's that being born in the likeness of men that paved the way for your salvation. If you are a Christian here this morning, you ought to thank God every day that Jesus was willing to empty himself, to take on the form of a servant, to be made in the likeness of man. Without that, you could not be in the position that you're in. I could not have the salvation that I now experience if it wasn't for Jesus really, factually being manifested in the flesh. Thank God that he was willing to do that. What a sacrifice that was when you stop and think of him becoming, as the King James said, of no reputation. It was a huge thing for Jesus to give up that glorified state of being, to give up that glorified body, to take on a flesh and blood body. We talked about it in Bible study this morning. I know this physical body is wonderfully made, but it pales in comparison to the glorified body. Jesus was willing to give that up just so that you and I could be saved. And the Gnostics come along and say, well, that didn't really happen. It was just an illusion. All because of their silly belief that all matter is somehow inherently sinful, and therefore he could not have taken on a flesh and blood body. Well, the fact is he did. And thank God he was willing to do it. Thank God that God was willing to send him. And the truth is, if you deny any of that, then you can't be saved. And this is a salvation issue, believing and accepting this. Listen to John in 1 John 4 at verse 2 and 3. He says, hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Now, he's saying that in the context of his battle with Gnosticism, or again, the seeds of it. And so he not literally say, and someone might say Jesus is God and not be saved. But he is dealing with a group of people who now, these false teachers, have invaded the church, and they're teaching people, no, Christ hasn't come into the flesh. And John's basically saying, what side are you going to fall on? If you allow these false teachers to influence you, and you begin to teach that Christ hasn't come in the flesh, and you can't confess that, you don't have God. Those who are willing to accept that in that context have God. But that's what he obviously is dealing with. He goes on to say, every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this, now listen to this, this is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. That was a description of what later on became Gnosticism. Those who advocated it had the spirit of Antichrist. He repeats that again in 2 John chapter 1 at verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an Antichrist. And this translation, the King James Version, has this exactly right. Not the Antichrist. In the original text, there's no the at all. In some of your translations, you might have a the. But the fact of the matter is, the Bible never refers to the Antichrist, ever. Because there isn't the Antichrist. This idea that the Antichrist is some person who's going to arise on the scene, some people think he's already been born, and he's going to be some ruler coming out of Europe somewhere, and he's a world ruler. That's all just a figment of man's imagination. The Bible never even talks about the Antichrist. It talks about an Antichrist. It talks about many Antichrist. It talks about the spirit of Antichrist. And who they are, it's anyone who opposes Jesus Christ in any way. And anyone that denies the deity of Christ is an antichrist. Anyone who denies the humanity of Christ, that he has come in the flesh, is an antichrist. And that's what John is wrestling with. And there are still, as I said, not so many who deny the humanity of Christ today, but certainly who deny the deity of Christ. And they have the spirit of Antichrist. We must believe that Jesus is actual, factual, and real. That he was factually manifested in the flesh. Because it was that great act, that great humility on the part of Jesus that paved the way for our salvation. And then a third thing that John talks about, through Jesus, we can have fellowship with the Father and with other saints. He says in verse 3, that which we have seen and heard declare unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And I like the language that Paul uses here. He's talking about something a little bit different, but notice he says that which we have seen and heard, we declare unto you. Why, John? That ye also may have fellowship with us. And again, he's writing to Christians, but the fact of the matter is we should feel the way John felt. We should want to enlarge our fellowship to as many people as possible. In fact, that should be our first objective in life. That should be our main mission, our primary purpose. It ought to be our fundamental focus that we go out and we try to get as many people into fellowship with us as we possibly can. Why? Because we're so important? No. But because our fellowship, as John said, is with the Father and the Son, and that's important. And we should want as many people to be in fellowship with us so that they could be in fellowship with the Father and the Son. And that's where going out and telling other people about Jesus and being evangelistically minded, spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ, because we want other people to have what we have. That certainly was the spirit of what John wrote here. Though, again, he was talking about it in a little different sense amongst those who were Christians, but even with all of the non-Christians out there that make up the majority of people in the world, we should be declaring this great truth to them so that they might obey the gospel of Christ. That's the only way it can happen. And they can have the fellowship that we enjoy. He talks about fellowship from two standpoints. First of all, vertical fellowship. That has to do with fellowship with God. And that, by the way, that's the greatest fellowship of all, isn't it? As we stop and think, what is better than having fellowship, having partnership with the God of heaven? We should thank God again that we have this kind of fellowship. There are so many things I think we just take for granted because we hear these things over and over and over again. But you just stop and think about the fact you are a partner with God. You are in fellowship with God. That is wonderful. That should never get old to us. We should rejoice. We should thank God on a regular basis that we have this fellowship with Him. It means that we have achieved redemption, that we have attained justification. It means, again, that we are partners with the Supreme Being. We have access to this wonderful, amazing grace and saving power. We've been set free from the clutches of Satan and sin. Because we have fellowship with God, or the fellowship with God is a result of that. But it all comes again through our obedience to the gospel of Christ. And it's what we have and what we enjoy. It's easy in this physical world where our minds are consumed with physical stuff to put that on the back burner and not realize that's the most important thing of life. Our fellowship with God. And we ought to be thankful. And we ought not to forget that this fellowship with the Father, it's all because of what we have with the Son. You can't have one without the other. You certainly can't deny Jesus Christ, and as the Gnostics were doing, you can't deny either His humanity or His deity and think that you have a relationship with the Father. It's only through and by the Son. John 14, verse 6, of course, you recognize it. Says, John said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Isn't it amazing that there are some who would deny such a thing? Even those who call themselves Christians. Even those who claim to be religious leaders, at least in the denominational realm, can't even get themselves to say that Jesus is the way. The fact of the matter is, you have one option, and so do I. His name is Jesus. And that's it. You reject Jesus Christ in any form or fashion. It doesn't matter what the situation or circumstances may be. Anyone who doesn't have Jesus Christ, anyone who rejects Jesus, whether it's willful, whether it's ignorance, whatever it is, anyone who rejects Jesus cannot have the Father, because Jesus says, I am the way. He's the only way. So if you want this fellowship with the Father, it comes through the Son. He said a little bit later on in John chapter 10, I am the door. If anyone enters me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Well, what if that person doesn't enter the door? He won't be saved. Isn't that the necessary conclusion? He's the door. You have to enter in to be saved. If you don't enter into that door, the door being Jesus, you will not be saved. And so we understand this fellowship with God. It is the greatest fellowship of all. But it only comes through the Son, and that comes through ones obedient to the gospel of Christ. Romans 1 at verse 16. It is the power of God unto salvation. It involves repenting of your sins and being baptized. Acts 2 at verse 38. Anyone who denies any of that has no relationship, has no fellowship with the Father. And so that's the vertical fellowship he talks about. He also talks about the horizontal fellowship. That has to do with saints. We can have fellowship one with another, not just with the Father, but with each other. And sometimes we take that for granted. Like, this is of the utmost importance, not only being here this morning, certainly that's a part of it, but the relationship that we have with each other, it is something that we should never take for granted. We have fellowship with each other. Koinonia is the Greek word, by the way. That word is never used in reference to fun and frolic, ever. It is always used either in reference to one Christian or a group of Christians aiding other Christians financially, or it's used in reference to spiritual activity. There's a form, one form of that Greek word that is one time used in regard to a business partnership between Peter and John, I think it is. They were fishers together. That was their occupation. And that word is used because the Greek word means partner. That's the core definition of the idea of koinonia. And so they were partners in that. But this particular word that's translated fellowship, it's only used in reference to the financial help Christians give to other Christians and to other spiritual activities, never entertainment and recreation and that sort of stuff. The fact that the matter is, we're partners in spiritual things. We can pray together. We can pray for each other. We can, as the Hebrew writer said, we can motivate or provoke one another unto love and good works. We can encourage one another. We ought to take advantage of that. We have this fellowship. It is wonderful. Outside of the fellowship we have with the Father, it is the greatest fellowship we could have on earth, even greater than the physical family that we have. We ought to take advantage of it. We ought to cherish it. We ought to love one another and exercise this kind of fellowship. But then there's one more thing, very quickly, that he emphasizes. We can have full joy. Did you notice in verse 4? He says, in these things we write to you that your joy may be full. And I've argued over the years that this is the only way that your joy can be full. That is having fellowship with God and with the Son, having fellowship with other saints in Christ. That's the only way you can have full joy. Like, there are a lot of people who think they have full joy, but they really don't have it. The greatest joy, the fullest joy of all, is in a relationship with God. And we can have that. And in fact, John is saying, I'm writing all these things unto you. Why? So you don't get caught up in this Gnostic belief of denying Jesus Christ in any form or fashion and lose your fellowship with the Father and lose this joy that you have. The truth of the matter is, this joy under consideration is not just a blessing and a privilege. It is really a responsibility. It is, in fact, a divine directive that we have joy. It's a demonstration of what we believe with regard to God. I remember the psalmist in Psalms 5 at verse 11. He says, but let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Or if we will have this joy if we really trust God in all things. That's part of this fellowship we have with God. Results in God taking care of us with His providential care. But it involves trust. And if we really have that joy, then we'll have that trust. If we don't have that joy, knowing what we know from the Scriptures, doesn't it say something about what kind of trust we have in God? But that's not all. He says, let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you. If you really, really love God in His name, you'll rejoice. But, preacher, life is hard and difficult. Things are just tough. I don't know how we could ever be happy in a situation like this. I didn't say anything about happiness. Joy and happiness are two different things. They, in fact, come from two different sources. Happiness comes from the world, but joy comes from the Spirit of God. It comes from what the Spirit of God teaches in the Word of God. Happiness depends on the circumstances of life. The joy that John is talking about transcends all of the circumstances of life. Even the trials and tribulations and the difficulties of life, real joy transcends all of that. Because our joy isn't based on where we are and what we have right now. It's based upon where we're going. And as long as we're faithful to God and we have that fellowship with God, that doesn't change. Come what may in life. Yes, there's ups and downs and trials and tribulations. Paul said in one place, we groan being burned. Anyone who suffers some kind of tragedy in life or just has problems in life, that person's not alone. In fact, that's the biggest company of people on earth. Because everybody goes through stuff. Just the way it is. But that doesn't change our joy. That joy rises above all of that because it keeps our focus on where we're going. And it's all based upon Jesus Christ and what He was willing to do and the fellowship that we have with Him and the Father. And John says, I'm writing all of these things to you so that you'll understand that. We'll be able to do what Paul said in one place, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. You mean that same fellow? Was that the fellow who was thrown into an inner dungeon in Philippi? Yes. He turned around and wrote to them about rejoicing always. That the same person who was stoned and beaten and shipwrecked and all? Yes, same person. But he had joy that transcended all of that because he knew where he was going. And he knew the fellowship that he had when he was here on earth. And that's what we should understand. One more passage in Habakkuk chapter 3 at verse 17. Listen to this before we close. It says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on the high places to the choir master with stringed instruments. You see what he's describing there? Life going awry a little bit. Things not going the way he wants them to go. Physical things becoming a problem. Life sometimes just becomes problematic, doesn't it? Still, he said, I will rejoice. Because this joy, again, transcends anything you go through in life. If you really trust in God, that's the key. And love his name. And you have this fellowship with him and with the Father. You recognize Christ, you fellowship with other Christians. All these things, John said, I'm writing to you that your joy may be full. It's a shame. You know, we said as I close here, we said a while ago that it ought to be our goal, our first objective ought to be to spread the gospel of Christ, to get as many people involved in fellowship as we possibly can. But how in the world are we going to do that if we're moping around all the time? If you're always grumpy, always in a bad mood, who wants fellowship with you? Nobody wants that. But when people see our joy, our full joy, they say, I want some of that. And as Christians, that's what we ought to have. But it comes from our fellowship with God and our recognition of who Jesus really is, the eternal one who has been with Jesus from the beginning and before, and even before the beginning, and is with him right now at his right hand. He wants to be your Savior. If you're here tonight and you haven't obeyed the gospel of Christ, he wants you to, so that he can be in your life and he can lead you to the Father. Remember, he's the way. Are you willing to repent of your sin? Are you willing to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins? That's what Acts 2:38 says. It's not an outward sign of an inward grace. You're not already saved, just needing to join fellowship with a bunch of people here on earth. What you need to do is get into fellowship with God by having your sins forgiven, taken away, or remitted. And that happens when you're baptized. Maybe you're a child of God and you haven't been living right. You need to repent and pray God. If we continued on, in fact, next week I might look at the rest of 1 John chapter 1. Don't hold me to that. But if I do, we'll discover that in order to maintain this fellowship that we have with the Father and the Son, we have to walk in the light. If you fail to do that, you need to do something about it. You need to repent and ask God for forgiveness. If you have sinned publicly, why not let us know publicly? Come forward so that we can pray for you and help you in any way that we possibly can. But don't think you're going to go to heaven accidentally. You have to make up in your mind to do so by following the instructions of the Bible. Do it right now as we together stand and sing.